Well, book of Luke. Guess what? We're in the book of Luke. And we're in chapter 4. And it's an exciting study. You know, the Gospels are exciting because you're learning about Christ. You're studying the person of Christ. And what better study can you possibly have than to study Christ and learn from Christ? And I think we can learn how to love our neighbor and studying Christ for sure. We'll see that in some coming weeks. We've established his identity in the first four chapters. That's been established for us, that he is God, that he is the God-man, that he is the Messiah. You recall last week in verses 13 through 30, after his temptation, and actually a year to 18 months after his temptation, because Luke does not record the first year to year and a half of his ministry. Remember I told you between verses 13 and 14 is a year and a half or a year? And those events of that first year or year and a half is found in the book of John, chapters 1 through 4. The synoptic gospels don't include that. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the similar gospels, don't include that first four-year period, but John does. And so basically you would be picking up at John 4:42 when you came to verse 14. Jesus is in his ministry in Galilee. I told you Galilee is in the northern region of Israel. And he is establishing his identity, but he's also beginning to show his works. He is beginning to prove it. He's beginning to prove that this is really who he is by his power that he's going to demonstrate. He came to the synagogue in his own hometown. We saw that last time in Nazareth, verse 16. He got up there to preach. They invited the visiting preacher to come preach, and that was Jesus, and he had a great reputation by now. A year of ministry, they were hearing about him. They heard about the water turned to wine in Cana, which is in Galilee. They heard about that. They knew about other things he had done down in Judea, southern part. Maybe they even heard about the Samaritan woman and what happened in Samaria. But he had a reputation by now. And so he comes to town. He's going to be your speaker that day. And they ask him to speak, and he gets up there, reads Isaiah 61. 61, you saw that in verse 18 from the prophet Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Verse 18 says, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. This is spiritual salvation, not physical salvation, but spiritual. I'm in the power of the Spirit speaking, and I'm telling you that this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to do these things. And then verse 19, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. He closes the book, and then verse 21 says, he stands up there in front of everybody and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that's pretty incredible. I've read it to you, and I'm the fulfillment of it. I am the Messiah. They doubt it. This is just Joseph's kid, you know. He's got to prove it, show us some things. They got to have evidence, so they're going to reject him. And basically what he does is he takes them to the, he says, a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown, verse 24, and he shows them some examples from their own Bible, from their own scripture in the Old Testament, where God turned away from the Jews and went to Gentiles. You show no humility, you show no brokenness, you show no repentance, but the Gentiles, these two examples of Gentiles that do. Listen, you are not better than the Gentiles even, and that was a total insult to them. And they want to kill Jesus. By the time you get to verse 28 and 29, they want to throw him off a cliff, but he leaves. He leaves because it's not his time. He is not going to be a martyr. Jesus didn't come to be a martyr. Jesus came to give his life. Give his life. No one will take it from me. I will give it. He's going to give his life as an offering. So he somehow escapes that scene. He travels now down to Capernaum, and that's what you see in verse 31. He goes down to Capernaum, and you remember I read it to you just a few moments ago, but this is a scene that is pretty interesting. And it's really an important scene because he's going to come to this synagogue, if you recall when I read it early in the service, and he is going to preach in this synagogue and maybe even the same sermon where he proclaims himself as the Messiah. But what happens in the midst of that is this spirit of an unclean demon cries out, verse 33. And Jesus has to deal with this demon. What's interesting is Jesus has demonstrated earlier in this chapter, if you recall in verses 1 through 13, in the temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus can handle the devil. He showed that. He can handle the devil for himself. But if he is the Messiah, he will need to demonstrate that he can handle the devil for others. Because it is the devil that holds people in bondage. It is the devil that holds people in, as we saw last time, in captivity to their sin. The devil who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, they can't see. It's the devil that does that, we were told. We saw that last week. So Jesus, it's one thing for Jesus to demonstrate it for himself. It's now important that Jesus demonstrate his power over Satan on behalf of others. And that's what we're going to see here in these verses. 1 John 3:8, this is a very key verse. You don't have to look it up, but note this verse. At the last part of the verse, it says this: the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You say, well, I thought he came to save us. Well, that's part of it. Part of it. But he came to destroy the works of the devil, because it is the devil that we're told that is the father of the unbelieving. It's the devil who brought temptation to Eve, brought temptation to Adam, to the fall of the whole human race. It is the work of the devil that holds men, Hebrews 2:14 says, in captivity to sin and suffering and death. And so Jesus came for that purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we see the first demonstration of his power over the devil on behalf of somebody else, but especially in a public setting like in this synagogue. You see the word authority. You see that word in verse 32. See the word authority. And you see the word authority in verse 36. He has authority over the devil, over this demon that is speaking through this man who is possessed by a demon, unclean spirit, demon. Now, in the setting here, I just want you to note, goes down to Capernaum. He goes down to Capernaum after he's chased out of Nazareth, after he's told the people that they are no better than the Gentiles, that they need to repent. They don't repent, so he goes down to Capernaum. And it says come down. This is just what's interesting to me. It's 1,300 feet. Nazareth is 1,300 feet above sea level. Capernaum is 680 feet below sea level. So he comes down 2,000 feet to get to Capernaum. Capernaum is located also in Galilee. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is going to make this place, Capernaum, his temporary home, his temporary headquarters for his whole Galilean ministry. We'll see more about Capernaum in the weeks ahead. But once again, he is asked to preach. You see that in verse 32. And they were amazed, or verse 31, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. and they were amazed or they were set back with his teaching. They were knocked off guard by his teaching. Or another way to say it would be that they were stunned at his teaching. Because nobody talked like this. Nobody talked about heaven like they'd actually been there. Nobody talked about things in the Bible with such firsthand knowledge of the Bible. They always would quote somebody. That was the thing. If you were going to be a teacher, you aligned yourself with another teacher and you spent a lot of time quoting that teacher. But Jesus had no such teachers to quote. In fact, if you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say this. You have heard it said about this, I tell you this." He didn't speak from tradition, and he didn't speak from the precepts of men. He spoke the authority of Scripture. He spoke with authority. He said things that would actually pierce the hearts of people listening. It wasn't just lofty ideas and thoughts and arguments of theological nature between people that the Pharisees or the scribes would engage in, but he spoke with authority. "This teaching is not mine," he would say, "but I speak what the Father wants me to say," because he was dependent on the Holy Spirit to speak. He would speak the words of God. It says this in the next verse, in verse 33, and this is where we meet this demon. "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." Now, here you are in church, and there's a demon in the church. What does it tell you about the church? A demon is in the church. Kind of interesting. Demon. It's kind of interesting. Let me just give you a little bit of a picture here. You don't see demon possession in the Old Testament. You really don't see it there. You can take the incident in Genesis 6 where the sons of God married, cohabitated with the sons of men. Maybe that. But really, there's no issue of demon possession in the Old Testament. And there is no incidence of demon possession in the writing in the epistles. But it's all over the place in the Gospels. It's everywhere. This is just one incident. There's going to be others where you're going to see demons and Christ casting out a demon. And I'd say this, and I believe it's because light has come into the darkness. You follow me? Light has come into the darkness. And demons are okay as long as everything is just status quo. And it's the same old scribe getting up there saying the same old thing every week. Or whatever. Just keep things the way they are. You know, it's like when I was a little kid, there was a huge rock in our grandfather's yard, and I always liked to go over there and sit there for months and months and months, maybe a year. I pull it up, and guess what? All the bugs underneath would just scatter. When the light came in, man, they would run. I guess what you see going on in the Gospels. Light is coming into darkness. Jesus has come into the world, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. The one who, as they say in this passage, and we'll look at this more, they say will one day send us into the abyss. Our days are numbered. They know that. He has authority over them. And so they're scattering. They're aroused. And so that's, I think, why you see so much demon activity. At least vocally. At least revealed in a physical way during the time of Christ, when Christ was on earth. I think that's one reason. There may be some others, but the point is, They have come out. And it's interesting, they are very comfortable in this synagogue. I believe they're very comfortable in any church that teaches a false gospel. They're very comfortable there. And when the truth is proclaimed and preached, sometimes I get really, really aroused, and I'll share some of that with you next week. But the point is, I think that's what's going on. You don't see it in the Old Testament. You don't see it in the epistles. But you see it a lot here in the Gospels. I want to talk a little bit with you and give you a little bit of theology today and into next week on the dark side. The dark side, or Satan and demons. I want to tell you a little bit about that. I want you to, because sometimes we get the Hollywood version, you know, or the Star Wars version, or the whatever version out there of good and evil and all that kind of stuff. I want to kind of dispel some of that and give you some theology today to help you in this whole area of theology. See, Barna, and I'm not sure always what Barna's statistics come from exactly, but 2011, I think I read this, he took a survey asking several questions to Americans in general about the existence of God, about heaven, and about angels. And on those three subjects right there, high percentage. I'm not saying they had a biblical view. I'm just saying when you talk, you say there's a God. Yeah, there's a God. Yeah, there's a heaven. Yeah, there's a heaven. There are angels. Yeah, there's angels. But when you talked about the devil, is there really a literal personal being called the devil? Is he really there? Is he really exist? And just like the doctrine of hell, they said no. It's like they like the positive things, but they don't like the negative things. That's Americans, isn't it? They just like the positive stuff. It's like 28%, and even some of those were Christians. Maybe it was a little higher, actually. It wasn't 28. That was an older poll. I think the newer poll was around four in the 40s. 40% said there was a literal devil of all Americans. But there were many, even in the church, who would say, no, he's just the personification of evil. He's not really a literal being. They would say things like that were some of the responses that he got. And you sort of can trace that decline in the literal devil. You can sort of trace the decline back 400 or 500 years. There was a time when, I don't know, maybe even medieval times, when the church thought the way to deal with the devil was to attack him at his sin. His pride. So what we're going to do to attack the devil, the church said, is we're going to ridicule him. We're going to humiliate him. And so what they did was they came up with these, they're all the church art, with pictures of a devil. This is the devil. A red dragon in a red suit with a long tail and a pitchfork. That's the devil. We have our reason for doing this is to humiliate the devil. He's prideful. We're going to humiliate him. This is how we will handle the devil. In our artwork, all over our churches, we will display him in this humiliating form. Well, the next generations that come along and the Enlightenment comes along and they start looking at this artwork, and they start saying, that's the devil. You see what it did? Future generations did not understand the meaning why they did that. Instead, they just thought, our enlightened minds are not going to fall for something like that. That's a real being. You follow me? The more you trivialize something, less people are inclined to take it serious. And that's what happened in the decline. One thing, I'm not saying it's the only thing, but especially in the church, no room for those silly looking creatures. I came across this quote from John Murray. Listen to this. Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it, for behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, and malicious design, instigation, and relentlessness activity of the devil and his ministers. Relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. Sorry, I couldn't get that out. It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." People are not the problem. In other words, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6:12. Because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to the anti-supernaturalistic bias, we are far too liable in these days to discount the truth of Christian revelation. See, this is revelation. This is what informs us as believers. And when your presuppositions are anti-supernatural or naturalistic, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to approach it that way and deny that it's a personal being. We are liable to discard it in the construction interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian. That's John Murray. And what I want to do is show you that the Bible says about Satan and demons. I want you to have a theology of that. We met Satan earlier in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 at the temptation of Christ. Now we meet a demon, and I want you to understand the difference in what this is all about and understand this dark side, because it's a dark side of Christianity, of the Bible. Let me tell you about the origin. Look at the verse on the screen from 2 Peter and Jude 6. These verses speak of the origin of demons, okay? 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And then Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Two ways to look at these verses. The first is to say these verses describe some fallen angels. From Genesis 6. This is referring to the angels in Genesis 6 who cohabitated with human women and produced an offspring from that. And that was such a gross sin that God has put them in a special holding place until judgment, a final judgment. It's not all fallen angels, but some, the ones that were involved in the Genesis 6 sin. I personally hold to that view. But Grudem has another view that's popular with people, and it doesn't really matter which of these views you hold, but the other one is that this describes all demons, fallen angels, describes all demons, that all demons are removed from God's glory, and that this is just a metaphor used here, that they're all in eternal chains metaphorically. But it doesn't really matter. My point is this: demons are angels who sinned. That's a demon. An angel has sinned. This is where they originated, when God cast them out of his presence. They came into existence. These fallen angels, quote, "these angels became fallen angels sometime after the sixth day of creation," because all was good then. "And sometime prior to Genesis 3, the temptation of Eve." You follow me? Sometime between that sixth day of creation and the temptation when Satan goes into the garden is when these angels became fallen angels. Satan fell, and these angels, other angels fell with him. It's demons. Angels, all angels, were created before creation. We're told that in Job 38, verse 7. The morning stars were singing at creation, we're told. Colossians 1:16, they were created. Christ created all things. They were created. They're created beings. Were created. Aorist tense idea that they were created a time past. All the angels were created at one time. You don't have new angels being created. I'm just giving you a little nature of angels there because that applies also to the fallen angels who are demons. But their number remains static. So you have holy angels, those that did not fall, and fallen angels, those are the demons. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. This is a key passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel 28, most commentators and most Bible teachers would agree that verses 1 through 19 of Ezekiel 28 is talking about a judgment that God is going to have on the ancient nation of Tyre and its ruler, 1 through 19. They would all agree with that. And there is some debate over 11 through 19. Can these verses be speaking beyond the ruler of Tyre? Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That can't be the ruler of Tyre. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. That can't be the ruler of Tyre. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. That is nobody. But Adam, before he fell, and Eve, before they fell. Satan is being described here as the one who is working behind this king of Tyre, is the interpretation that many take, that Satan is the antitype of this king of Tyre. Notice some of the things that are said here in verse 12. You had, son of man, take up the lamentation of the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You had these beautiful, you had perfection, you had wisdom, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and notice how it's described your beauty. Every precious stone, this rainbow of stones, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Just unparalleled beauty in this one who was created. You were the anointed cherub, that's an angel, who covers, who guards the holiness of God. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You had the highest position in heaven. You were in the presence of God to guard the holiness of God. Holiness, you anointed cherub. That was your job. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Moral perfection, exalted above all the hosts of heaven. One commentator says he was the prime minister for God over creation, over everything. He held the chief place in heaven. Then you come to the word until. See that in verse 15? Until. Unrighteousness was found in you. Now, let me tell you something about this verse. This is the only verse you're going to find in the Bible that speaks to the origin of sin, right here. Until unrighteousness is found in you, in the heart of his being, unrighteousness was found in him. And what was the sin? Notice verse 16. This is a sin. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I've thrown you out of my presence. Your trade refers to using your position for self-promotion. You've seen people do that, right? They get this position, and instead of for the good of everyone, they use it to promote themselves. Satan promoted himself. See, that action by you and I doing that is rooted in Satan. You trafficked your own self-promotion, and you were cast out. And the second part of your sin was this. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You thought too much of yourself. You got carried away with yourself. The heart of the issue of why you did it was that. Folks, that's it, right? Everyone is created to worship. That's why he was created, and every angel was created, and all of us have been created, is to worship. And if you don't worship God, you worship something else, because you're going to worship. I've said this to you before. Everybody worships something. And usually it's yourself if you don't worship God. It doesn't take long for your eyes to go this way, back on yourself. That's Satan's sin. That's why he's called the father, your father, the devil. Because we all imitate this, his sin. He's cast down. His heart's lifted up with pride. He's cast down, and he starts a rebellion in heaven. And we're told in Revelation that a third of the angelic host are thrown down to earth with him. Another passage, go to Isaiah 14, and I'll close with this one today. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, now this one's a little more difficult to say it's actually talking about Satan, okay? People believe it is because it sounds a lot like Jesus' words in Luke 10:18. Jesus said this in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You follow that? You can write that one down. Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so, because of that and other reasons, people look at this and they go, have decided this too is a passage that is speaking about Satan's fall. That's debatable. It's talking about the king of Babylon for sure. And the king of Babylon certainly has satanic attitudes. And that is probably more what it is. But this has been a well-known passage regarding Satan. The king of Babylon is the same as his father, the devil. We'll begin in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Most commentators believe the morning stars in the book of Job, chapter 38. Star of the morning is also a reference to angel. Son of dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. I saw Satan falling, cast down to the earth like lightning, Jesus said. That's why people say this could very easily be this. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Notice the I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, all the other angels possibly, or just above this whole universe. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself, notice this, like the Most High. Now, a king can say that, and he did say that. But this is also a satanic attitude. Nevertheless, verse 15 says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So, see, this is, once again, just a little application here for you, but every time you and I decide our will over God's will, there's a sense in which like we're acting just like Satan. You follow me? We're acting just like Satan. Same rebellion. Worship the creature rather than the creator. You got all kinds of names for Satan in the Bible. You've got devil, evil one, serpent, Lucifer, adversary. You could do word study on all those, and they all speak of the character of Satan. So that's Satan. And the question that I want to ask next is these demons and where they came from. And let me just introduce that, and I'll pick it up here next week. But there are four suggested answers for where demons came from, okay? Some have said this: demons are the spirits of evil, deceased people. Okay? That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is, demons are the spirits of pre-Adamic people. What do I mean by that? These are people who were born in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some people believe in the gap theory, that there were people created in that gap, millions of years, I guess, they're trying to make room for evolution, whatever. People who hold to that view call these pre-Adamic people. Some do, I'm not saying all do, that these are demons, that pre-Adamic people, race of people that were created during that time. Thirdly, people have said demons are the offspring of the sexual union of Genesis 6, which I've referred to a couple times already, sinning angels with human women, and that these were demons. And fourthly, this is the view that I'm going to teach you next week, is demons are fallen angels. Revelation 12, 4 says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It's Revelation chapter 12. They bought into his lie and they fell with him. I'll pick it up there next week because I got so much more to say. I was at the FSU game yesterday, and I went to the game. There was a guy outside that was standing up on some kind of box or platform, and he was preaching. He was preaching, and I was kind of walking along, and I just heard some of the things he said. And you know what? I like what he said. I like what he said. You know, you may not like his method. Fine. You just do your own, but just make sure you have your own and you do your own. But that's his method. And I like what he said. I mean, I've heard people do that, and I've actually gone up to him and said, man, don't talk like that. You sound mean. This guy, he just didn't sound that way. He just sounded like, you know, this is true. Jesus died on the cross for you. He calls you to repent. He's your only hope. His only hope, the only answer for this world is Jesus. Repent. You need to repent. He said, was saying that, you know, people are walking by, so he can't give you a long 3-point message like I do. Nobody's going to stand there and wait for that. But, you know, he's just saying that. And that's all I thought about during the whole game. Well, no, I thought there were a few touchdowns that were kind of fun to watch. But generally, that kept coming back to my mind. I said, God, I'm so thankful. One, I'm so thankful for that guy, but I'm also thankful we have a gospel to share. We live in a world that is evil. We have a gospel to share. It's the only hope. Those people walking by indifferent, not listening, mocking, whatever they're doing, they don't realize it, but there is no other hope than what this young man, he's a college student, than what this young man is saying. I was reading John Piper this morning, came across this article that he just put out regarding, you heard about the news in France, right? Horrible, horrible. To all of France, the hands of Jesus are extended, John Piper writes. The risen Savior stretches out his bloody hands and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take water of life without price come. He says there's a time for everything under heaven. Now is the time for France and all of us to hear the words of Jesus. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem or Paris? Do you think they're worse than anybody else and that's why they had to go through that horrible way to die? Do you think they were worse than anybody else? Jesus was saying that in the context in Luke, and there's John Piper saying in the context of Paris. Did they die in Paris because they're any worse? In the eyes of God, no. Jesus said this, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The issue is not you're going to die. You're all going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. We don't get to choose how. The question is, have I repented? Have I turned to Christ? He's the only hope. And if you do, he says, Piper says, sins forgiven, God reconciled, hell shut, heaven open, spirit given, love abounding, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's our only hope, isn't it? God of this world, I'll tell you more about him next week, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's share the gospel. Let's proclaim the gospel because our world is a scary place. And if you don't know Christ, it's got to be horrifying. God, thank you for the hope we have in Jesus, the truth we have in your word. We praise you and thank you for this time today. I pray if there's any here that need to repent and turn to Christ, I pray, oh God, that you would set them free. Set them free by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your truth. Regenerate their hearts, oh God, that they might know you. Just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.